All right. Good morning again. We're back in Genesis. Who's excited? All right. We've had quite a detour since we last were in Genesis. We had Easter and we had revival and all kinds of things kind of getting in the way of that. And so we're back today. So turn to Genesis chapter 7. And we're going to read every verse of chapter 7 and verse 8. We're not. You know, it hit me while we were singing that song. Spot, not yours, thank you very much. That's a great message. God's grace is good for us. So good. But I love to tell the story. As I noticed, we love to sing that song, right? How many like to sing that song? Yes. All right. How many of you have told this story this week to someone outside of the church? All right. Think about it. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. I want us to think about that. If we're going to be people that sing these things, we want to think about what it is that we're singing and how we live that out. Genesis chapter 7, I'm going to read just verse 6 and 7 just to start us out and then pray. It says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Let's pray, and Derek's going to put a video. Are we going to be ready for it? Derek's going to put just a brief video from Ken Ham, who is the head of Answers in Genesis, the guys that built the full-size ark up in Kentucky. I'm just going to have him introduce the sermon today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy. We pray, Lord, that the truth of your word in Genesis 7 and 8 will resonate in our hearts today. God, it will encourage us in our faith, Lord, and cause us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Was there really a Noah's Ark and flood?
In Genesis chapter 6 through 9 in the Bible, we read there about an account of a global flood in the time of Noah. That flood, according to the Bible, was sent by our Creator God because of the wickedness of man as a judgment because of their rebellion against their Creator. Now Noah was called by God to build a boat for he and his family and representatives of all the animal kinds, the land animal kinds, to survive this global flood. Was there really such a flood? Could Noah really build such an ark that would fit all the representatives of the land animal kinds on board the ark? Actually, if there really was a global flood that covered the highest hills under the whole of heaven, as the Bible describes, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And actually, what we find are billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. I'm talking about the fossil record. Most of the fossil record is actually the graveyard of the flood of Noah's day, not a result of millions of years of deposition, as the secularists tell us. There really was a global flood. The evidence is crying out at us from all over the earth. But could Noah actually build such a boat to take two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing animal? Well, actually, yes. And in fact, most people don't realize he didn't need to take near as many animals on board the ark as we might think. For instance, today we have, when you look at dogs, dingoes, wolves, coyotes, jackals, bennett, foxes, and so it goes on, and our domestic dogs. Well, Noah didn't take all those on board the ark. Actually, he'd only need two dogs. When those dogs came off the ark after the flood, eventually different species formed. Dingoes, wolves, coyotes. That's not evolution, by the way. That's just dogs. That's just representing variation within the gene pool of the dog kind. When you actually work it out, Noah needed far fewer animals on board the ark than most people think. Actually, when you look at the size of the ark, as the dimensions are recorded in the Bible, you realize that Noah really built a boat bigger than what he really needed. Why would that be? Well, God is a gracious God. And you know, when the animals were on board the ark and Noah and his family are on board the ark, that ark then stood for 7 days before God shut the door. What was happening during those 7 days? Well, the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I believe he was calling the people of that time to come on board the ark and to come through the doorway to be saved. But they scoffed at God's word, and then God shut the door. Actually, Noah's ark is a picture of salvation. You see, there's a coming judgment by fire, not by water next time. And God's provided an ark of salvation for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved. Jesus is our ark of salvation. And just as surely as there was a flood, and we see the evidence all over the earth in the fossil record, just as surely there's going to be coming judgment by fire. There's also other evidence that Noah's flood really occurred. Did you know that there are cultures all over the world that have flood legends? I'm sure many of us have heard of the flood legends. The American Indians, the Fijians, the Hawaiians, Eskimos, the Australian Aborigines, back to the Babylonians. Many of those flood legends just sound like the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. They're different, they've been changed, but the elements are there. How could that be? Well, that flood really occurred, and Noah and his family knew about the flood, and of course that information was passed to their children and on to their children and so on through the Tower of Babel to the different people groups we see around the world today. But the real record is in the Bible. It hasn't changed. But the fact that we have flood legends attests to the fact that the Bible really is true. It really is the true history book of the universe.
So this will be a little bit different of a sermon than maybe you're accustomed to from me. And it's because the content requires a different approach. And I'm going to want to make sure you see some things. And Ken Ham really kind of preached my sermon in about 40 minutes less than it'll take me to preach it. But let me first get a few things out of the way. First, I want to admit, in case some of you don't know, I'm not a geologist or a paleontologist or a biologist or any other kind of ologist that there may be out there. Not officially or unofficially. All right, I'm not that. And so some of the things that I'm going to share with you, these are things that other people that are qualified, that I've gotten information from them, all right? I have not actually physically went out and measured things and found fossils and all that stuff. I'm really relying on some people that I believe are trustworthy in their work, in the discoveries that they do. But I do want to say that, you know, I'm not going to say that they're all absolutely necessary 100% right about everything that they may say, because I don't think that anybody is 100% right when it comes to figuring out things of this nature that happened a long time ago. And so, but I do want to present you with some other options, a different option that maybe what is being pushed down our throats today. This is an important thing to remember, that in our schools today, they do not teach an alternative to evolution. It is taught as fact in many, many schools. Creation is either not mentioned or glossed over, if it is mentioned. I'm almost certain that schools today, other than maybe some private schools, don't speak a word about Noah's flood. Not a word about Noah's flood. It was never spoken to me when I grew up in school. And Noah's flood is the single most cataclysmic event in the history of this world, if you are a person that believes the Bible. And we don't give it a minute of our study in our schools today. We are constantly being fed this idea that we have been around. What we see around us has been here for millions and millions and billions of years. This is what we are being told. And if any scientist is honest, he would say that he wasn't there then, wouldn't he? He wasn't there millions and billions of years ago. You know, we have a difficulty already figuring out things from 1,000 years ago, much less what happened 1 billion years ago. So they're left to speculate based off of theories. And you may say, now, preacher, who are we to disagree with the leading scientists of our day? And I would say to you that you are a person with a brain. Okay? You're a person with a brain who's been given, if you are saved, you've been given the Holy Spirit, and you have a Bible to read. And I'm not just saying, hey, this is a book. The Bible proves itself over and over again with hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies that came true. The chances of even 8 of the hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Christ, happening in one man in history are astronomical. It's impossible without supernatural intervention. And so we have a supernatural book before us, and you can object if you find things in the world that people say that contradict the Word of God. This is also not the first time that modern science has been wrong. It was wrong when it taught that the earth was flat, and it took a Christian scientist to show them that that was wrong. It was wrong when it taught that the earth was the center of the universe. It was wrong when it taught that the sun was the center of the universe. And so today what we're going to look at is, I'm going to give you, this will be our outline. We've got 3 main points. We're going to look at, first of all, what's happening in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. Just kind of summarize what's going on there. Then I'm going to give you, number 2, will be some proofs of the flood. Now, the problem here is not that I can't find enough evidence. It's I just can't, there's too much. I'm only just going to give you briefly 6 little things, little proofs. He shared some of them, all right? The evidence is overwhelming that there was a flood. So I can't get into all of it. And then number 3, I'll end with what can we learn about God through the flood. And I hope you see the importance of Genesis and 7-8 in your life and in the life of your children, and how important it is for you to teach your children biblical history, to make sure they understand what the Bible says about things. I simply intend to show you that there are other ways to look at the world around us than maybe what modern science tells us today. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and tell you that I know that the earth is very young and it's only 6 to 10,000 years old. It might be. It might not be. It might be much older. I'll say it's possible. Very possible that the earth is much younger than we think. But it is also possible that what we find is older in regards to the fact that God created things in an instant. Created things in an instant. And so there's good debate going back and forth amongst really good Christians as to the age of the earth. I'm not here to discuss that. I just want to look at Genesis 7 and 8 and show you the flood, that it happened and what we can learn from it, all right? Now let's back up just a second and give a little background, because it's been about a month and a half since we've been in Genesis. To remember the context of where we've come from and the purposes of the book of Genesis. Remember, the book of Genesis is written as a polemic, right? How many people here remember what the word polemic is? Right. I figured this already. I figured nobody can remember anything I say. I'm not a good teacher. Y'all aren't good rememberers. I'm not remember sure which one it is. A polemic is an argument against something. Okay? Polemic. We got it? Genesis is a polemic. It is an argument against the thoughts of the day, the religious ideas of the day in which it was written. And it is written to combat the false ideologies of the religions that surround them at the time. That's why it was written. And so we notice that in Genesis 1, we see the days of creation, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. We see the creation of the earth, the sun, the moon, the land, the water, the animals, all those things. Then in chapter 2, we see a little bit bigger close-up of God creating man. We see that in Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 3, we see how man sinned against God and fell from grace, and death entered into the world. We see in Genesis chapter 4 the story of Cain and Abel, how the first son that was born killed his younger brother Abel out of jealousy because his offering was not as good as his brother's. In Genesis chapter 5, we see a genealogy, and we kind of just skip that, from Adam to Noah, and you can go and read that to your heart's content if you get excited about reading genealogies. And then in Genesis chapter 6, we see that the wickedness of man had increased upon the earth. And God was not happy with man, and not happy with them. And it says that he repented that he created them. And we see that this story about Noah's Ark is not a feel-good story. It's a story of judgment against sin. It's a story of God's anger at the rebellion of mankind. That's the story of the flood. But it doesn't end there. It does end in grace, and it does end in mercy. But first, it's a very, very sad, sad story. And so what we see, point number one this morning, happening in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. If you have your Bible, look with me, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you,'" notice most people get this wrong, they think he took two of each animal, but he took seven of some animals. "Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." And so we see the beginning of this story of the flood coming and Noah going in there. So at the age of 600 years, yes, people lived longer back then. You may think, oh, this is no way this is true. Listen, you'll be surprised what is true. I mean, they find skeletons of people that are huge. Feet like that. You wonder, I mean, listen, I'm serious. Before the flood, you would be surprised what the world was like before then. Something cataclysmic happened back before during this time of the flood. So he was 600 years old, and so he and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives and his wife, they go into the ark. And then they're in there for 7 days, and the door is open. They're in the ark for 7 days, and there are many speculations as to why they were there for 7 days. I'm not going to get into those. But at the end of the 7 days, it says, "And the Lord shut him in." So he had built the ark, got all the animals in there, him and his family. He gets in there for 7 days, and then the Lord shuts him in. And it says, after those 7 days, in verses 11 and 12, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." And if you look at a map of the earth where they do this, I don't know how they're able to do it, it's with sonar, and you can see all the rips through the ocean, right? You know what I'm talking about? And you can just see where stuff has come up out of there, just broke up. This is the idea of the fountains of the deep. And the way that the scriptures teach in the book of Genesis, it says that God created water above the earth and water in the earth. And so when he says that the windows of the heavens were open, it's likely because the earth, the water that surrounded the earth, broke in onto the earth. There's still remnants that there was water in that area even to this day. Now, I wasn't there, but that's just what we understand. But either way, the rains came, the waters rose, and the ark rose high above the earth, is what we learn in Genesis 7. It says that it even covered the mountains. It covered the top of the mountains up to 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. That's tall. It's like if you swim in a swimming pool, you're probably in 8 feet of water, right? At the most in the deep end, if you got a deep pool. So you take three of those about, right? About three of those deep is what we see above the highest mountain. A lot of water came on the earth is what it says. And everything on the earth died. They were blotted out. But in the middle of the judgment, in chapter 8, God says this. The scripture says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." So God then makes a wind blow and the waters subside, the fountains of the deep, and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain stopped. The water goes back to where it settles back down in the earth and in the oceans and all of these things. And there's all kinds of speculation as to whether there were ice caps at this time holding the water in. I'm not sure about all that. But But what we see in the scriptures is that after 150 days, the Bible says that the waters were abated, which means that they had decreased. And that the ark had come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, some people believe that's in modern day Turkey. They think they found the ark there today. I'm not sure because I haven't been there. But that's what they think. And so, but I do know that the ark did come to rest somewhere. And at that time, the name of the place, they called it Ararat. And Noah would send out birds to see if he could get out of the ark. Send out birds to see if they would find dry land. And when he sent one out and it didn't come back, he realized it's time to get out of the ark. And so he removes the covering of the ark and sees the dry land. And then God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verse 16, he says, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your son and your son's wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And so again, just like we see God speaking to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, he says the same thing to Noah and his three sons. So we see four families represented there, eight peoples altogether. And then God makes a covenant with Noah and all mankind as well. He builds an altar to God and sacrifices there, a place of monument to thank God for this occasion of saving him and his family from judgment. We see that he does this, and an offering of thanksgiving by faith is brought, and God makes a promise to Noah there that he will never again curse the earth in this manner. Not until the earth ends, not until the earth comes to him, will he ever do this again? And in chapter 9, we see the sign of the covenant. And all of us are familiar with the sign of the covenant, right? What is the sign, children? What is the sign of the covenant that God will not flood the earth again? What is the sign? The rainbow, right? The rainbow is a Christian sign. Did you know that? It's a Christian sign, not another kind of sign. God, it says, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds." Every time you see a rainbow, yes, it's a time to take a picture because it's pretty, right? But it's also a time to be reminded of the character of God. The rainbow is a sign that God judged the earth. He was merciful and allowed us to continue living. And then he promised he won't destroy the earth like that again. As long as the days exist, and you look to the sky and you see the rainbow, you see the promise of his covenant. Now, let's look at about six. I got six things. I got some pictures, all right? There's so much more. I know you guys, pictures help you learn. So honestly, we'll share these pictures. You'll actually remember what I have to say. I'll give you six proofs of the flood that we have. Not all of them will have pictures, but we have over 200 legends of catastrophic floods found all over the world today in different areas from different peoples, different people groups, from Africa to Asia, from North America to South America, the Incans, the Tupi, the Sumerian, the Mesopotamians, the Chinese, the Indians, Korea, Malaysia, the Philippines, Europeans, Irish people, Welsh, the Norsemen, Finnish, Hawaiian, Polynesian. You find different flood stories. Many of them speak of a global flood, and they all kind of differ a little bit in what they have. But if you notice, they all are very similar. They have a similarity to them, to the story in the Bible, to the flood that is in regards to Noah. So one proof that we have that if there was a global flood is that there are so many legends written about the same time in different places. And these people didn't have the internet, okay? So it wasn't like I typed it up over here and it shot over there. No, I mean, they carry these stories with them orally. That's how it happened. So like Ham said, you know, Noah told his sons, they didn't have to tell his sons, they went through it, right? But they told their children and their children, and it just kept on going as they spread out all over the earth. Tower of Babel is coming up, and you see that they spread across the earth. The second proof I want to give you is the Grand Canyon. And this is not one that is without controversy, but the Grand Canyon is such a great picture of the devastation that a flood can cause. Now, you would say to me, well, modern science is telling me that the Grand Canyon was carved out over billions of years, millions of years, by the Colorado River. This is the assumption that we have today. And I say, look, this is what people will say, evolutionists will say all the time. If they can't explain something, they just sprinkle pixie dust called millions and millions of billions of years, and they just put it on there. Right? And I'm not saying that things may not be dated like that. God creates things. He created Adam and Eve ready to go, right? They weren't babies when he created them. I doubt he had to take a million years to form a rock. He said, let there be, and then there was a rock. Looked like it dated a long time. They're just, you don't have circles in the rocks to tell you how old the rock is. Rocks don't grow like that, all right? But this seems to be impossible that the Colorado River could have cut out the Grand Canyon. Now, where the river enters, so you know the Grand Canyon has a top and has a bottom, right? Has an upper shelf, has a lower part. And in the lower part, where the river enters in, it's at about 2,800 foot elevation, and it flows down to about 1,800 foot elevation. But the problem is this. The top of it is not like that. There are places in the top, so if the river starts here, there are places in the top where it goes up like this. Some 6,500 to 8,500 feet above sea level. So for the river to have carved that out, it would have literally had to go and flow uphill. It seems impossible that it could have done that. And so you see the picture here, showing that the highest points of mountains there that it would have to carve through are 6,900 to 8,500 feet in elevation. There are also a lot of other things in regards to the fossils that they find there, the way that the rock layers are bent and not broken, seeming like they were bent when they were still wet. There are lots of, I can't get into all that, but the Grand Canyon is a great proof, I believe, of the flood. And I'm going to show you how the Grand Canyon could have been carved. In 2002, in Texas, at a place called Canyon Lake Gorge. Notice this picture, it's a pretty lake, right? And you see the nice little dam there, or levee, or whatever you want to call it, that's holding those waters back. Then they received a lot of rain in 2002, which is about 15 years ago. And the levee breaks. And this is what it looked like. A lot of rain, levee. Y'all know about this, right? We know about the devastation of water. If anybody knows about it, we do. But before the levee broke, the land behind the lake was just normal trees. Now, I'm going to show you a picture of after the flood there, but show the next picture, Derek. If you notice those trees around each side of that right there, that was all trees, okay? It was all trees just like that. But when the levee breaks, it cuts a canyon, a gorge out between these things. And so in just a matter of days, this was formed. I'm going to show you a video of a drone that flew over and took some pictures of this gorge. Everything's working good. before that happened, it was just a forest there. It took the trees right out in a matter of days. And all that stuff you see there was exposed after this lake burst over its dam. Showing there are aquifers now underwater that they didn't see before. They even found dinosaur tracks exposed. Hundreds of fossils down below that. And my question is, you know, what buried those things? What covered that all of a sudden this little flood just pushed out? And I believe that it's probably because of the flood that we had that covered the earth and sediments rested on these things. Imagine that was a flood that from rain from just a week or so. Imagine 40 days and 40 nights of water covering the earth. And when the water comes down and water just rushing through, imagine the different things that it could do on the earth. And we see the effects of it on the earth. We also see, besides the Canyon Lake Gorge, we find marine fossils on mountains. We find fossils that should be in the ocean on the top of mountains, like shells and different things like that. There's more. Keep flying through them there. There are more shells. There's fish found in mountainsides. There are even whale heads found like that right there on top of a mountain in California. Why do these things find themselves on top of mountains? I believe it's part of proof for the flood. We also have large deposits of dead animals and dinosaurs right underneath the ground, which is where we get our oil from. We know that that's because a lot of things died under there, and we have oil now. I mean, there's some petrol companies I can't remember the one in which it is, but a dinosaur is the logo. We're thankful for dead dinosaurs, aren't we? We also see, if you notice this, fossils of trees through rock layers. The current idea right now in scientific studies is that each rock layer stands for millions of years, some thousands, but different of years. And what we find are these fossilized trees going right through rock layers that should have taken millions of years to do. There's no sign of erosion on the tree or anything like that. It looks like they were instantly deposited in a big mess, right? And if you actually go look at Mount St. Helens and that lake that's there and those trees that were blown up, if you remember when it erupted way back, I think maybe the 80s, right? You go look, they say it takes a long time for things to petrify. These things are already petrified 10, 20 years after the fact. There's a lot of proof of the flood, and that just really scratches the surface of the proof that we have. But I want us to look at what can we learn about God through the flood. I think the first thing we can learn about God through the flood is God is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to mess with. He brought judgment once, and the scriptures teach that he will bring it again. And that in those days it will be like in the days of Noah. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus promises to return, and this time with his angels. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered to the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And if we're not living in that day today, I don't know when we'll be living in that day. Giving in marriage, eating and drinking, doing all these things, and then all of a sudden here comes the flood. Noah is in the ark, and he knows people, and people know. Let me tell you, building the ark was not like, he didn't keep it secret from everybody. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says, for 120 years. What was he preaching about? He was warning people. That's the only thing that makes sense. And they didn't heed his warning. And here he's got this huge boat, and they think he's crazy. They have to think he's crazy, right? I mean, I wasn't there. I don't know what they were thinking. But I would think he's crazy. I would think he was crazy. And he builds this. And God sends judgment. God is not a God to be trifled with. The second thing we can see in the flood story is that God is a God of love and mercy. Just like the song that Spot sang, He is a compassionate and He's a kind God. Noah, it says, found compassion in the eyes of God. He found favor in the eyes of God. The scriptures teach us that he found favor because he was righteous before God. And in Hebrews, we know that his righteousness was attributed to his faith. That just like Abraham believed God, he faithed in God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. The same thing was true of Noah. Noah was not a perfect man, but he believed God. And God offers mercy today to all those who believe on his son, Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus is the ark. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. The ark is a picture of Jesus. In the same way that Noah entered into the ark and was saved from the flood, we can enter into Christ. We can be found in Christ and be saved from the coming judgment that's coming to the earth, where God will judge every man and woman on the face of this earth. God will judge us. And although the Old Testament, these accounts of are true accounts, but they're also made to be pictures of Jesus Christ. They're prophetic. And the ark was a ark of salvation for Noah and his family. And Jesus is a place of salvation for all those who put their trust in him. So God is a kind and merciful God, and Jesus is the ark of salvation for us today. And these things are important. Let me just close here. Because just like in the days of Noah, people were carrying on with their lives. They're going to work. They're coming back. They're eating with their family. They're waking up the next day. I don't know if they did vacations back then, but why not? It was a beautiful world. They probably had lots of things they could go and see. They were carrying on, giving their daughters in marriage. Their sons were marrying. They're riding their horses and their camels back and forth. We drive our cars. In the same way those days, people are carrying on their lives today, paying no mind to the coming judgment of God. Paying no mind to the coming judgment of God. Unaware that God has promised to bring judgment upon this earth for their sins. He didn't allow it then. He's not going to continue to allow it now. And we need to understand that God is love. But love is nothing if love doesn't hate that which is unlovable. Let me restate that. Love is nothing if the polar opposite of it is not hatred towards something else. So God has to hate sin for his love to be real. He can't just cover over sin and act like it's nothing with no payment whatsoever. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to the earth. So Jesus would be the payment. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. His love doesn't mean anything if he doesn't hate that which is evil. God can't love good and love evil. It'd be like a man loving two wives. He can't do it. You can't love both God and money, the scriptures say. Your mindset, your heart is going to be divided. God hates sin, and so he brings about judgment. That's part of the character of God. And I ask the question, are you right with God today? When I ask that, I don't mean, did you get baptized a year ago? Or did you get baptized 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years ago? I'm asking, are you right in your relationship with God today? Right now as it stands. How are you in your walk with God? This is what the scriptures say. See, we're supposed to heed the warning that Peter gives us in 2 Peter when he tells us that in the last days, people will scoff and follow their sinful desires. They will question the coming of Jesus Christ. They will say that things have been going on like this forever and they're going to continue to go on like this forever. They will overlook that the earth was created by the Word of God. They will overlook and not believe that the waters around the earth and in the earth flooded the earth. They will ignore that. Has there ever been a time in history where we ignored the ancient flood of Noah like we do today? And in 2 Peter, he warns us about this, that in the last days, these people will come. They will overlook these things. And then he says in verse 7, but by the same word. So the same word that brought the flood. Well, listen to this. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There is a day of reckoning coming for us. And even though you're in the church today and you have taken your day and you've come to the house of God to worship, it doesn't mean that you're right with God because you came here. You're only right with God if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And faith, if you read the book of James, faith is not void of works. Faith is not something you say that you have. It's something that you exhibit that you have. You know your life. You know your life. You know whether you live a life of faith or not. You know if you follow Jesus or not. We all do. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, it means we follow Jesus Christ. Are you following Him? Are you right with God today? And some of you may be Christians and you've gotten a little off track. But let me tell you, words like this are meant to pull you back so you don't find that you're off so far that you never were of us. This is one of the ways that God sanctifies His people. It's with the discipline of His Word. And so I beg you today, as we have this invitation, find yourself at this altar praying, asking God to work in your heart. Maybe praying, asking God to work in someone else's heart. Maybe you have sins that you need to confess and ask God to forgive you of or to help deliver you from. Come and pray if you're not a Christian today. And you're sitting here saying, I haven't really been thinking about the coming judgment of God. But maybe today you realize that it's a possibility in your life. It is a possibility in your life. God doesn't just let sin go. He's not that kind of a God. But He will wash it away through the death and resurrection of His Son Jesus Christ. And if you be found in Him, you are found in that ark of salvation. And when the destruction comes around you, you will find yourself safe and secure in the arms of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We are beyond thankful that You have forgiven us of our sins, God, and we are safe from judgment if we've believed on Your Son, Jesus Christ. But I pray that today, that even now, we're all examining our hearts to see if we are right with You, God, if we're walking with You as we should. Stir our hearts today, O God. Holy Spirit, please move and do a mighty work that lasts, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.